All right, you may be seated. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10. Verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. I think this is going to be a familiar story to many of us. There's a couple things that I want to really focus in on for this afternoon. Okay, so let's go ahead and read this together. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You go and do likewise. So today we want to talk a little bit about the ministry of mercy that Jesus is calling us to. Okay, and so we are actually still in the midst of our missions month. We're going to be wrapping everything up next week. But just to recap some of the things that we've been talking about. So first week we talked together about how when you think about what it means to follow Jesus, following Jesus means that we are actually embracing this reality that he is sending us out, right? As he pulls us in, he sends us out. And so he sends us out to the unchurched, the unreached, and the unloved. And he doesn't necessarily send us out with like a 5-step game plan of this is how you share your faith and so forth. Although those things are important, but we talked about how really he sends us out by filling us with his joy, first of all, so that as we live our lives that we're able to demonstrate the supernatural joy. And not only joy, but he sends us out as we reflect his holiness. And really, it's the joy and the holiness in us that becomes the testimony that we are able to use, so to speak, to testify to others about who Jesus is. And last week, if you remember, Pastor John was here, and he talked about really this radical nature of the gospel message, that the gospel message goes beyond just God loves me, even though that's true, right? God loves every single one of us. But he talked about how the gospel message points us to this reality that, first of all, God created the world. And not only did God create the world, but Jesus died for the world. And because Jesus died for the world, that he sends us out to reach the unreached peoples of the world. And more specifically, he shared his heart of being sent out into that Bantan area in Jakarta, of wanting to reach out to the unreached people groups there. And so we want to continue in this theme of going to the unreached, the unchurched, and the unloved. And today we want to talk about how as Jesus sends us out, as people who are sent out, and in particular to those who are unloved. So when we think about those who are unloved, we're thinking about those who are living out in the margins of our society. He sends us out not only to share our words as we verbalize the gospel, whether it's the gospel or our testimony, but also he sends us out so that we can demonstrate God's love through our deeds. And that's what many theologians call the ministry of mercy. That he sends us out not only in word, but also to engage in this demonstration of mercy for others, right? And so when I think about especially this topic, I think it's really challenging for the church to think about this calling that Jesus has for us. Because I don't know about you, but for me, when it comes to the ministry of the word, it's a little bit easier. But when it comes to the ministry of mercy, it's really stretching for me. I remember, I think I might have shared this a long time ago. I remember this one instance in Ann Arbor. I'll never forget this. It was one of those like teaching moments from the Holy Spirit of God, right? I wasn't a pastor at this time. I was just part of our leadership. Had an appointment with one of the students in our church. And I remember going to this appointment, and I was on my way and I was late. So I was rushing through, and I was on this busy street called State Street. And from the corner of my eye, I saw this person, and he seemed to be a homeless man, sitting on the ground, just asking for people to see if they can spare anything. And I remember passing by him, and at that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, or at least I thought the Holy Spirit spoke to me, right? I just had the strong impression that God wanted me to go buy some food and bring it back to this man. But then it completely took me off guard, because I wasn't expecting that at all, right? I was just focused on, I'm late to this meeting, and I have to get to this place because the student is waiting for me. And even though he spoke to me, I remember sort of brushing it off and pretty much telling God, God, I'm busy at this moment doing your ministry, all right? So I don't really have time to stop to buy food and to bring it back to this man. And I remember going and meeting the student. We had a meeting and then going back. And as I was going back, I just remember the Holy Spirit coming and really bringing this conviction into my heart. And I remember him bringing Matthew 25 passage, when Jesus talks about how at the end, when he comes in this great judgment, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the goats will say to him, right, we did all this in your name. And Jesus says, get away from me, for I never knew you. And he talks about how it's the sheep actually that fed those who are in need, that visited those who were in jail, and clothed those who were naked, gave food to those who were hungry. And he says, to the least of these you did, that's exactly what you did to me. Versus the goats say, Jesus, when did we see you in all these areas and in need and so forth? And what Jesus confronts, and you got to remember, these are very religious people. It's not like the goats are heathens, like living any way that they want. I mean, these are very religious people. But what Jesus confronts them with is this reality that it's not your religiosity that I want, but it's compassion that is able to be demonstrated in how you live out your life. And I just remember the Holy Spirit really convicting my heart, and I just had to spend some time in repentance to realize I completely missed the mark, right? It's one of those moments that the Holy Spirit is leading you, and then the blessings are right there, but I completely missed the mark. And I remember like going back to that place, looking for this man, because I thought at least now I could buy him food, but he was long gone. I think it's really a challenge for us as a church to talk about and think about understanding this reality that God's heart is for the widows and the orphans of our society. And so when you think about in the biblical times, the widows and the orphans, they represented people who didn't necessarily have the support structure, right? Because when you think about family during biblical times, the family was the supporting structure for an individual. So it's through the family that they receive financial support, emotional support, and so forth. But the widows and the orphans, they were the ones who were left to fend for themselves without this support structure in place. In other words, they represent those who are helpless. They represent those who are unprotected and unable to provide for themselves. And all throughout Scripture, we see God describing himself as father to those who are fatherless and as the protector of widows. And that's what he declares in Psalm 68:5. And that's why as James is writing his letter, James 1:27, he says this. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. In other words, he's saying the religion that God honors and delights in is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world, right? So when you think about what James is saying there, it's really incredible, because what he is doing is this, that he is elevating the ministry of mercy. And he's saying the ministry of mercy, how we take care of those who are in need, is just as important to God as our personal holiness. And so it's to the orphans and the widows of our society that God is sending us out to. It's those who are unloved in our society that God is sending us out to. So the one thing for us this afternoon simply is this. Because we have received God's mercy and grace, we can now demonstrate that mercy and grace to others. Because we have received God's mercy and grace into our own lives, we can now demonstrate that same mercy and grace that we have received to others. Okay? There's many things I think we can pull out from the story, but there's two simple things that I want to point us to, and we'll keep our talk fairly short for today, and we'll hopefully spend some time praying with one another at the end. So the two observations that I do want to make from this passage is simply this. The first observation is this, that we have received God's mercy and grace. And when Jesus is telling us this parable, I think it's a picture of understanding that we have received God's mercy and grace. It's mercy and grace that we didn't deserve. But God came and spoke forgiveness and healing and life into our lives, right? So just to talk about the context a little bit. Context of this conversation is a conversation that's going back and forth between a lawyer or someone who is an expert in God's law and Jesus. So they're having this conversation going back and forth, right? And the question or the conversation or the question that this conversation revolves around, there we go. The question is simply this. The question is, what is God's expectation from us? Right? So when he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Basically, he's asking Jesus, or he's trying to test Jesus by imposing this question of, what is God's expectation from us? And as they go back and forth, the answer is flushed out for us. And the answer that is flushed out simply is this, that God's expectation is for us to possess perfect love and righteousness toward himself and others. So when the expert asks, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says to him, and this Jesus says this all the time, right? When someone asks him a question, he throws that question right back at their face. And he says, well, what is written in the law? In other words, he's saying, you're the expert. You tell me, what is the most important law in God's law? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And this lawyer answers, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, he is saying that we have to possess perfect love and righteousness towards not only God, but also towards others. Now, even as you're listening to this answer, I think all of us, that we realize that this is a standard that is impossible for any of us to meet. That it's impossible for us to love God perfectly. It's impossible for us to demonstrate his righteousness towards others perfectly, because we fall short. Now listen to what Dr. Tim Keller says about this conversation. He says this, and I quote, first, the law requires a heart and mind totally submitted to and absorbed in God alone. Deuteronomy 6:5. Second, it requires that we must meet the needs of others with all the speed, the eagerness, the energy, and the joy with which we meet our own. Leviticus 19:18. So what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing out to this expert of the law that there is really no way for us to save ourselves. Because when you think about our lives, we are spiritually bankrupt. And there's nothing that we can do to earn our own salvation. No matter how hard we try to love God and love others, ultimately our efforts fall short. And really, that's the whole point that Jesus is making to this man when he says, do this and you will live. Right? Jesus is saying, do this and you will live, yet Jesus also knows that he cannot do this. And this man himself also knows that he cannot do this as well. I think it's really interesting here because in so many ways, I think this man, this religious expert, he's like every single one of us. He wasn't willing to admit to his shortcomings, right? That his effort somehow, that they weren't good enough. And so instead of humbling himself before Jesus to say, Jesus, you are right, that there is no way that I can save myself, he wants to justify himself. So he asks Jesus, well, then who is my neighbor? And it's so in so many ways, I think it's like many of us when we come before God and God speaks his love and his truth into us. In so many ways, we don't want to admit that we cannot live up to God's standards. So we want to justify ourselves. This is what one commentator writes on this book. He says, and I quote, he wanted Jesus to define the second commandment in such a way as to make its requirements reachable. So he's uncomfortable with this idea that there's nothing that he can do to reach that requirement. So he's asking Jesus to make the second commandment reachable. Jesus responds with a parable that expounds the second great commandment. He shows us the context and the essence of the love of God. Excuse me, of the love that God requires. Of the love that God requires. And so the whole point of this parable is not to point us to a way where we can earn salvation by imitating the Good Samaritan. Because it's easy for us to jump to that conclusion. We see the story and we see how these two religious people were not able to, or they refused to lift a finger to save this dying man. And it's this Samaritan that comes and demonstrates this incredible mercy. Therefore, we have to be like the Samaritan man. But I think that really misses the point. Because it's not about being like the Samaritan man necessarily. That Jesus is not pointing us to this example so that we can somehow earn our way or earn God's favor. But this is what Dr. Keller says. He says this, and I quote, rather, Jesus is seeking to humble us with the love God requires so we will be willing to receive the love God offers. That this parable, the intention of it is to humble us by revealing to every single one of us the love that is required of us from God. And as God humbles us, it drives us to receive ultimately the love that God offers to us. And so when Jesus uses the example of the priest and the Levite, these religious leaders, it's to demonstrate the reality that the love of God, it humbles us. Because what we are able to see in these examples is our inability to meet up to that requirement. And I think many of us know and many of us are able to see the irony of the story, right? It's because the irony is that it was these two religious leaders who were supposed to demonstrate God's mercy. If there was anything out there or anyone out there in the Jewish society, it should have been the Levite and the priest who recognized that it was actually their calling to demonstrate God's mercy and to help those in need, but they failed. And it was, in fact, the Samaritan. And Jesus uses the example of the Good Samaritan to point us to the reality that we need to receive the love that God offers. I think many of us would realize that really, the crux of the story is the Samaritan is really the enemy of this man who's dying. There's great hostility between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. But when the Samaritan sees this man, it is the Samaritan, the enemy, who has mercy on this man who's dying. And what the Samaritan does for this dying man, the two religious leaders could not do. And so he demonstrates his mercy to his enemy at a great personal cost. And I think it's a really powerful reminder for every single one of us that we're not necessarily like the Samaritan, but we're actually like this man who's dying on the road. That we're bleeding out. That we're in need of a Savior. And it's the cross of Christ that reminds us that that's exactly what God does for us. That while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, that he would come and that he would demonstrate mercy on us, not because we deserved it, but because mercy is in his heart. And he would do so at a great cost of sending his only son to die for our sins. And through his mercy, that we receive salvation, we receive healing, and that we're made whole. And I think that's the picture that Jesus is painting for us here. That we're actually like this man who's dying on the road. And Jesus comes to demonstrate this incredible grace and mercy. And that every single one of us, when we confess Christ as Lord and Savior, it means that we have received mercy and grace. Right? Just think about now being this man who wakes up in this inn. How surprised he must have been to hear from the innkeeper that it wasn't actually a religious leader in his community that came to save him, but it was actually a Samaritan. The person that he would have least expected . Just think about how his heart would have been moved and touched. And it's the same for us. It's a reminder that all of us, that we receive this kind of mercy and grace from God. And my second observation is this: because we have experienced grace and mercy from God, we are now empowered to demonstrate mercy and grace to others. We are now empowered to demonstrate that mercy and grace to others, right? Because this story ultimately is a story of not just reminding us of what God has done for us, but because God has demonstrated this grace and mercy into our lives, that it's actually God's grace and mercy in our lives that fuels our mercy for others. This parable points us to this reality, and sometimes it's really an uncomfortable reality that we have to wrestle with. This reality that demonstrating mercy for others, it's not optional. And I'm the first one to admit that this stings. Because I don't necessarily live my life in such a way where the demonstration of mercy for those who are in need, that becomes essential component of my faith. It points us to this reality that demonstrating mercy for others, it's not optional. Rather, having mercy on others is actually a test that helps us to see whether our faith is really genuine or not. So how do we know when we profess Christ as Lord and Savior, that faith, that profession, that that's genuine or not? Well, the Bible says the litmus test is really whether we are able to demonstrate mercy for others or not. I remember one of my professors telling us the story. I don't know if it's a true story or not because he never clarified. He was saying when he was in seminary, the story, so this is like an old story, right? So someone heard it from someone. But I think it was like a New Testament, one of those classes where it was focused on the Gospels and so forth. And the professor actually did this weird thing where instead of having all of the students come at once to take their finals at the end of the semester, he had a schedule, so you sign up for a specific time slot, and then you come to that time slot, and you take the exam. But as the students were coming into that classroom one by one, when they got into the classroom, they didn't see anyone there. And so they would be there, and they would wait, and then the next person would come, but no professor, no exams, nothing. And so eventually they all went home. And then they received their report card, and they all failed that class. And so they were so upset. And they went back to the professor, and they asked the professor, how can you fail us when you weren't even there to give us the final? To which the professor replied, when you were heading towards the final, do you remember that one person sitting there next to the building asking for food because he was hungry? And they all replied, no. And this person said, well, I should know because I was that person. And so this professor dressed up like a homeless person, sitting next to the building, asking all of his students who were coming to give him something to eat because he was hungry, to see if they actually really understood the heart of the gospel. And every single one of them walked by this person because they were so focused on, I just need to ace this final. And that's exactly what the Bible says about our faith as well. That's why John was able to write in 1 John 3:17 and 18, he says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And again, James points out, James 2:13 through 17, he says, for judgment is without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And I pray that they will be words that will stir up our hearts. That will challenge us to see the reality of what's really in our hearts. To see if this faith that we profess, right, coming before the Lord every single Sunday or Tuesdays or Wednesdays, gathering together as we worship, as we declare that Jesus is good and he's Lord. To see if that faith that we profess is actually genuine faith or dead faith. Dr. Keller, he points out two realities of grace that is at work in us. He says this, he says, first, a person who knows that he has received mercy while an undeserving enemy of God will have a heart of love for even the most ungrateful and difficult person. In other words, he's saying that really the work of grace in our lives, it's not to fill us with, you know, like this emotion of we want to love God and worship God. Really, the work of grace in our lives, what it does is it births in us love. And he says this, love for even the most ungrateful and difficult person. That's the ministry of mercy. It's not just loving those who are like us, but it's loving those who are difficult. It's loving those who are ungrateful. And not only that, but he says, second, the gospel of grace will create in a person spontaneous generosity. Spontaneous generosity. And that's exactly what we see in the picture of this Good Samaritan, right? We see a person who is able to demonstrate a heart of love for someone at a great cost, at a great inconvenience to himself. And we see this Samaritan demonstrating his love in spontaneous generosity. There wasn't anyone there to pull his arm, to guilt him into serving this man. And so when you think about it, really, the Samaritan is a picture of someone who has received and who is living in the grace of God. Edmund Clowney, he's a pastor. He says this when thinking about demonstrating mercy and grace to others. He says, and I quote, God requires the love that cannot be required. Right? Think about what he's saying there. God requires a love that cannot be required. In other words, mercy is something that God commands us to demonstrate, but mercy is something that cannot be the response to a command. Otherwise, it will not be mercy. Rather, it has to be an overflowing generosity as a response to the mercy of God which we received. See, what he's saying is that when you have mercy on others because you are responding to a command of God, then that act of you trying to demonstrate mercy is actually not mercy at all. And the only way that you can truly demonstrate mercy is if your hearts are filled with grace and mercy that you have received from God himself. That's why just being reminded of the need around us, the needs around us, that it's not enough. Right? I was thinking about, so yes, we see all throughout Scripture that we are called to have a heart for the orphans and the widows, for those who are in need. But how do we motivate the people of God to actually engage in the ministry of mercy? And I think just talking about the needs around us, even though the needs are great, it's not enough. Because when we begin to talk about needs, sometimes what it produces in us is what? That sense of guilt, right? When we talk about like missional initiatives and when we talk about all the needs around us of people who are homeless or kids that are growing up in foster homes and so forth, sometimes we get overwhelmed, not only by the needs, but sometimes we experience that pain of guilt. And that's why it has to be the gospel of grace. It has to be the grace of God that produces in us the spontaneous generosity to love others. Someone said this, and I quote, "Mercy is spontaneous, superabounding love, which comes from an experience of the grace of God. The deeper the experience of the free grace of God, the more generous we must become." So what he's saying is that there's a correlation. The more generous we become of demonstrating love for others, that's a sign that we are experiencing the generosity and the mercy and the grace of God for our own lives. That when we are consistently living in the grace of God, what that grace will produce in us is a heart of love and compassion for others. And I think that's the picture that Jesus is pointing us to in this parable. That we have received from God this incredible grace and mercy. And because the grace and the mercy of God is live in every single one of our hearts, that every single one of us, that we have the capacity to demonstrate this incredible grace and mercy into the lives of others. So when I think about the ministry of mercy, it's not just for those few in the church who really have a heart for the needy in our society, but it's for every single one of us, because every single one of us, we are people who have experienced grace and mercy. And if we have experienced grace and mercy, then it's a natural byproduct that we will have a heart of love and compassion for others. Let me close with this. B.B. Warfield, he's a famous preacher. He once said this. He said, and I quote, "Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. Objection one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then where should we have been? Objection number two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection 3, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same. Yeah, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's stand together. You know, this ministry of mercy, right? Or missional initiatives. This is going to become such a vital ministry of our church. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus puts this ministry right there at the center. To say that if we truly have faith, to believe that he is good, that he is God, that he came down to sacrifice everything and died for us on the cross, to give us this new life, and he fills us with mercy and grace. And that if we realize that once we were enemies of God, but now we are called his sons and his daughters, that if the grace and the mercy of God is a reality in our church, then we have to be able to demonstrate that grace and mercy by loving the widows and the orphans. And I'm the first one to admit that when it comes to the ministry of mercy, I often see it as an option. Right? There's the ministry of the word, ministry of prayer, the ministry of encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a ministry of holiness. But oftentimes we see the ministry of mercy, this calling to provide for those who are in need, as an option. And God has to deal with my heart first. And God has to deal with our heart to help us to see that it cannot be an option, but it has to be the reality of the gospel that is at work in every single one of us. And I'm praying, God, move in our hearts, move in our lives, so that it's not necessarily about the need that we see within our city or the need that we see in the world. When we hear news of people wanting to come to the U.S. at great cost, regardless of where we are politically, what we cannot escape is the reality that the need is great because people are suffering. But it has to go beyond just the needs around us, right? Of understanding the need, but it has to be the gospel itself. And I think this is the real test of, do we really understand this gospel message? that while we were enemies of God, while we were undeserving, untrustworthy, unproven, that God would still step into our lives to pour out grace and mercy, knowing full well that we would fail him, that we would not steward it well, that we would actually use the gospel as a shield to insulate ourselves from the problems of this world rather than the gospel launching us off to meet the needs of others. Knowing full well that we would fail him, that he steps into our lives anyways. And it's the gospel of Jesus that sends us out. So for me, when it comes to ministries like missional initiatives, it's not, well, if we have time, or well, if we have people who are passionate about specific needs in our city. But I think it's really this core question of, do we really as a church understand what the gospel is? Do we truly understand the mercy and the grace that God demonstrated for us? That we don't engage in the ministry of mercy to somehow earn God's favor or our salvation, but the ministry of mercy becomes a response to his grace and his mercy. And the need is not only here in our backyard, but the need is all over the world. When we think about missions, it's not just going to unreached people groups to share the gospel, but we share the gospel not only through our words, but also through our deeds. So let me ask us before we close out, are you living in the grace and the mercy of God? Are you living in this reality that we're here not because we deserve to be here, not because somehow we deserve to be saved more than others, but we're here because while we were lying on that road, bleeding out without hope, that God came to us and he saved us and he demonstrated grace and mercy that we did not deserve? Are you living in his grace and his mercy? And if you are living in his grace and his mercy, is his grace and mercy birthing in you the supernatural love for others? And I'm not saying that our love for others, that it's going to be perfect. I'm not saying that at times we're not going to feel this discomfort, because even for myself, when I enter into a situation that I'm not familiar with, dealing with a group of people where what they're struggling through that is very foreign to me, it's uncomfortable. It's unnatural. That is why the love and the compassion that his mercy and grace births in us is supernatural love. Can we truly say that as the community of faith, we see fruits of the supernatural love being birthed in our church by our demonstration of our hearts that are moved and broken for the widows and the orphans? So let's pray. First of all, let's pray, God, continue to pour out your mercy and your grace, because it has to be the gospel of Jesus that is at work in our lives. And if we're not where we need to be, then ask God to breathe his grace and his mercy. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to bring about that conviction in you. to convict you of your sins and your shortcomings, but then also to convict you of his incredible grace and a mercy that is at work in your life. And then as you pray for that grace and that mercy, secondly, ask God to send you out. In that spontaneous love. To love the widows, because God is the protector of widows, and to love the orphans because God is a father to the fatherless. And we're saying, God, shape us as a church, mold us as your people into your image, that we would have your heart. And so let's pray through that and ask the Holy Spirit to come and ask him to work, to breathe his grace and his mercy into our lives and into our church. So can we pray that together for a little bit? Okay. So if you want to remain standing or if you want to be seated, you could do that. But I just feel like let's not let this moment pass by. But let's ask the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do, to point us to his grace and his mercy. Mercy and to birth in us the supernatural love for others. So let's pray through that together, okay? Let's spend some time praying and asking the Holy Spirit to move. So let's do that together. Let's pray, church.